Dear viewers, we welcome you again to a new episode in our program, Questions About Faith, with our honorable guest, Reverend Zakaria Boutros. You are most welcome again. Thank you. In this episode, my dear viewers, we will discuss the subject of alcohol and whether it is prohibited or permitted in Christianity, as well as other questions regarding the crucifixion of Christ, etc. But at the beginning of this episode, let me share with you what the Bible says. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Thank you. There is a question here. Many people believe that Christianity permits or legalizes drinking wine. This is based on the fact that in the wedding of Cana in Galilee, Jesus turned water into wine. What do you have to say about that?
Definitely, Christianity did not legalize alcohol. This is verified by the verse that you have just read, which says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, as well as many other verses which we may mention. But the viewpoint, or the justification, or the evidence that you have cited, that Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, which we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We notice the following about this story when Jesus turned the water to wine. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. What happens with drinkers is, those who drink wine start out by drinking the good wine. Why? In order to enjoy the flavor. And once one is drunk, the taste buds in the mouth are numbed by the effect of alcohol. Therefore, he cannot tell whether it is good or bad. And that is the reason, the master of the wedding said, that people set out the good wine first to enjoy its taste. And once they get drunk, and those areas are numbed, then the inferior wine is brought out. But the man asked him, why have you kept the good wine until now? But how could you tell? How could you recognize it was good, unless it has refreshed your recognition, your feelings, and your taste buds? And hence, we say it is not an ordinary wine. It is not ordinary. Had it been ordinary wine, it would have been drunk, and nobody would have known the difference. They would have been drunk anyway. But the master of the feast had sobered up, and he called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So it must have refreshed him. This wine, then, must carry another symbolism. It is exactly in that passage you have just read, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's as if he elevated the act of being drunk with wine to something else, called being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, and it is symbolized in the Bible by water. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So Christ here comes to the wedding and turns the worldly wine, which intoxicates, to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which refreshes. But the natural man, the carnal man, will read this and take it at face value, without understanding. He will say, hold on, here is an objection, but Christianity is not confined to ordinary language and vocabulary, but carries superior spiritual meanings.
And what are those meanings?
The spiritual meaning here is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So, what's the point about wine? When someone is weary, worn out, sad, he drinks wine. Why? In order to forget. To forget his troubles and his problems. But the problem only gets worse once he is sober again. He will still find the problem as it was. Plus, the long delay caused by his intoxication, which makes the problem much worse. But everyone who drinks of the Holy Spirit, or gets filled with the Holy Spirit, does not forget about his problems. No, God solves his problems, because he is the problem solver. Once a person is filled with the Spirit of God, he recognizes the will of God and the power of God, and will know the answer to his problems. And hence the comparison. The one who drinks wine in order to forget his troubles and problems as an answer to his problems, no, he is rather encouraged to be filled with the Holy Spirit to find a better answer.
Good. Right. And what do you have to say about the common quotation from the Bible, use a little wine for your stomach's sake, or wine makes glad the heart of man? What do you have to say about that?
Well, this is the objection. You also say, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But as a matter of fact, we don't have such a verse.
No verse like that.
No. This is the exact wording of the verse. Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy had edema. The more he drank water, the more he needed to drink water. And the cure at that time, for almost everything, depended on the percentage of alcohol in the wine. As proof of that, when the Good Samaritan, in the parable that Christ narrated, when he saw the wounded man on the road, went down and poured oil and wine on the wounds to disinfect them. So he says, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities.
So here, he is addressing a specific condition.
A specific condition. And for whoever would like to drink wine based on this one verse, let him receive many infirmities to legitimize his drinking. Isn't that right? This is the whole idea. So we do not have this principle. The Bible says something completely different. The Bible says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. So do not look on the wine.
Do not desire wine. Do not look at wine. Do not drink wine.
Moreover, I would like to add here to Christianity's position on wine, our own doctrine, which is also clear in the Bible. First, let's get acquainted with degrees of drinking wine. And what are the degrees of drinking wine? The first one is addiction. Addiction to drinking alcohol. The second degree is the infrequent desire to drink. And the third degree, which is just looking at it, to be present where other people are drinking. The Bible, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, speaks about these degrees altogether and warns us of all of them.
23?
Yes, Proverbs chapter 23, from verse 29. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? All these calamities, to whom? To those who linger long at the wine. This is the degree of addiction. But we are not addicted to wine or anything. To those who go in search for mixed wine. And this mixed wine could be cocktail or wine diluted with water. Even that is
forbidden.
Forbidden,
yes.
Pay close attention to the third degree. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And it connects the looking with the eye to the next verse, which says, your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. That is, he relates looking on wine, the desire, to looking or desiring strange things or strange women. And whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And whoever looks at wine in order to lust for it has already got drunk on it in his heart. So merely looking in the Bible to wine is considered sin, because the Bible deals with the problems at their roots. The Bible also praises abstinence from wine drinking. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord praises those who abstain from drinking wine as follows. The Lord says, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The words of Jonadab, son of Rechab, his words were performed. He's a man, a devout man, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandments. Do you see? He is extolling abstinence from drinking wine. And the Lord prohibited drinking wine completely, according to the verse which we have read a little while ago, Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So then, at all levels, Christianity rejects drinking wine.
Rejected. It is not permissible, but rather impermissible. Thank you. We are still getting questions about the crucifixion of Christ. You claim that Christ was crucified, but we claim that it only appeared so to them, and far be it from God to crucify a prophet of His. What do you think about that?
Well, there are many objections to this subject, and in an earlier program, we had 5 complete episodes to cover that. But I don't mind repeating the topic again for the new viewers in order to answer their question. Here is a question I want one reason for. Why does Islam, the Islamic religion, deny the crucifixion of Christ? I need only to get one reason.
From my conversations with friends, I get the idea that how could God, may He be praised and honored, possibly let His prophet be crucified? Is God unjust? Far be it from Him. So this is the viewpoint. It honors God and it honors the prophets.
Fine. I wonder what would such a person say regarding the Quranic statement about the prophets. One group you have rejected, while another group you kill, and again, and killed the prophets without any right to. Wait a minute, here the prophets are being killed. So what's the issue then? Well, don't you say that Christ is a prophet? Do you think it's too much for him to be killed? But there are Quranic verses here that say that prophets can be killed. Why yes to this one and no to that one? Isn't that so? What is the main reason? But wait a minute, there isn't a verse that explicitly says that Christ was not crucified, but it was made to appear so to them. They neither killed nor crucified him, even though it appeared so to them. Seemed what to them? Al-Razi spoke about this. He posed a question. What does seem so to them mean? Did it seem to them that they killed him? Or was his likeness cast upon someone else? Al-Razi says, that person has never been mentioned before the part that says, it seems so to them.
So you mean to say that there is not any decisive negation to this claim?
Yes, no decisive negation, only interpretations. You know, on the contrary, Imam Al-Razi gave a very logically sound opinion. He said, if God would cast the likeness of someone upon someone else, cast the likeness of someone upon someone else as a principle, everything would become out of balance. Why? Because someone may marry, but he uses for marriage a vulgar word, he may marry Fatima, but she isn't really Fatima, because God had cast the likeness of Fatima upon Aisha. So he married her in the belief that she is Fatima, yet she is Aisha. Hence, everything will be out of balance. Commentators themselves haven't given a decisive opinion about this matter, but rather wondered how it could be. Okay now, Christ, as you say, is a prophet. This is the opinion of our beloved Muslims. Okay, why couldn't he be killed?
Okay, but also for what purpose? Why would a prophet of God be killed and crucified?
Well, they kill the prophets without any right to, as the Quran said. Secondly, as to Christ, why do we insist? Your question is very important. That is, why do we insist on the case that he was crucified? Because that was the supreme reason for Christ's coming. That is salvation, salvation of mankind. Because when man sinned, he was condemned to death. But out of God's love, he made a plan for redemption, so that a redeemer may come and bear man's sin and die on his behalf. And the principle of redemption is also in the Quran, and we have truly ransomed him, or redeemed him, by a great sacrifice. So the principle is there, isn't it? So the redemption of mankind is in the person of Christ. He redeems, because the sacrifices and offerings cannot redeem mankind. Well, about the Prophet Muhammad, it is written about him that he sacrificed two fine sheep, and he said, may your flesh be for my flesh, and that of my household, and those of my people who have not sacrificed. And may your bones be for my bones, and the bones of my household, and those of my people who have not sacrificed. And to Fatima he said, take the first drop of the sacrifice's blood. It will forgive all your past sins. But we must repeat that those sacrifices from the Old Testament were a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ, not a substitute. For this simple reason, that the Redeemer must be equal in worth to the person he ransoms or redeems. When it came to the redemption of the son of Abraham, the Quran says, we ransomed him with a great sacrifice, tantamount to this value, or perhaps greater. So how can a man who is of utmost worth be ransomed or redeemed by a sheep or a ram? Will a man who buys a sheep and slaughters it as a ransom for himself accept my greeting when I meet him after he slaughters the sheep? How are you doing, Mr. Sheep? It is a curse word. He'd say, how come you say that? I would answer, haven't you bought a sheep to replace you? Then you must be equal to the sheep. You and the sheep are one and the same. But the Redeemer of mankind must be of great worth for the sake of the sacrifice.
Sacrificing a sheep is meant for atonement.
No, it is a symbol of atonement. But a sheep cannot atone for sins, because it is of less value than man. It is an animal. But it was a symbol of Christ's redemption. I mean, in the entire Old Testament, it always symbolized Christ's redemption. It was never a fact in itself. And let me tell you one thing. The principle of redemption exists only in one verse in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ma'idah. You know what it says? We prescribe with the children of Israel that anyone who kills a person without another soul being involved, or for causing mischief in the land, acts as if he had killed all mankind. Anyone who spares life acts as if he had granted life to all mankind. Pay close attention to this verse. We prescribe with the children of Israel, of all people, that anyone who kills a person without another soul being involved, what does that mean? It means an innocent soul, because it is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a soul for a soul. Namely, whoever killed someone who had not killed someone else, it is as though he killed all mankind. This one person is tantamount to all people. So Christ, who had not killed any soul, when he was crucified, it is as though all mankind had been crucified or died. Now listen to the rest of the verse. Anyone who spares life, that is to bring back that soul to life, acts as if he had granted life to all mankind. But where is that soul who died and rose again except in the person of Christ?
I recall a verse that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Would you please explain this verse to us?
This is exactly what redemption is all about. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And this is recognized in Judaism, Islam, and in Christianity. Jews used to offer sacrifices, and Muslims also offer sacrifices. And remember that Muhammad said to Fatima, take the first drop of blood of the sacrifice.
Tell me, please, what is the importance of blood here? It is written in the account of creation that God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve with tunics of skin. And I think this is related to blood somehow.
Yes, of course. It involves a sacrifice. When Adam sinned and was found naked, because sin is disgraceful, God offered him that symbol to foreshadow redemption. He got an animal, slaughtered it. Its blood was shed for his own blood. And he clothed him with its skin as a symbol of the righteousness of Christ, which covers man. The righteousness or the goodness and the sanctity of Christ, it covers man.
You say then that Christ is the atonement for mankind.
For the sins of the world. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
It doesn't matter Christian or non-Christian,
or Muslim or even an atheist. But he must accept that. Christ died for all. It is like a prepaid balance. One must cash it in.
Accept what?
Accept that Christ is the redeemer of his soul. To believe that Christ is the redeemer of his soul. Redemption. Then one would receive the blessings of redemption. Yes, right. And all his sins would be forgiven. Because Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.
What is the relation between redemption and salvation? We are getting deeper here.
Redemption means someone dying for another. And why would he die for him? Because if the first one dies, he would perish in the eternal fire because of his sins. So when redemption happens, the Redeemer redeems the person from dying eternally and grants him eternal life. That's why he died for him. Isn't it so? So when the Redeemer dies for the person does not go to the eternal fire, but as long as this person is sure that Christ died for him, and living or walking in Christ's life, that's why the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? They become a new creation with a new nature. They walk in a new life. Such a person receives forgiveness, receives Christ's salvation, and is fulfilling his salvation with fear and trembling.
Right. Okay then. Is there any other means of salvation for mankind?
The Bible is very clear about that. Nor is there salvation in any other.
Whom is he talking about when he says any other?
Christ.
It means Christ?
Yes, it means Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. And that's why Christ was named Jesus. When the angel commanded Mary to name him Jesus, he told her the reason. Because Jesus means Savior. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
So then Jesus means Savior.
Savior.
That is, the Savior who saves people from their sins. Great. Wonderful. What would you like to tell the viewers? What message about salvation would you like to communicate? Would you like to give a special invitation to anyone? If so, please go ahead.
Certainly. When the man who is willing is really willing to lead a virtuous and a better life, Because the lack of willingness means total loss. When the Lord Jesus stood facing Jerusalem, he said to it, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, desolate, in ruins. And why? Because they are not willing. They reject. And that's why Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of the heart, willingly I will come into him. So it all requires willingness. Willingness to lead a virtuous life, a spiritual, sublime life. And if he is willing, he should ask.
Acceptance.
Ask Christ to save his soul. Ask Christ to live in his heart. Ask Christ to clothe him with his righteousness. He must ask, and he must be repentant of sin and determined to lead an acceptable life before God with the help and power of Jesus Christ. Because Christ enables man to lead this acceptable life. So it is all about willingness. Dear viewer, do you want to live with God? If you have such a desire, know for sure that Christ will accept you, forgive your sins, and give you hope for a new life. But only ask Him. Ask and you will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And pray. Tell Him, Lord, don't leave me alone. I want you and I need you. And trust that if you take one step towards Him, He will take many towards you. That He will do. And it is my hope, my request and prayer to God, and the prayer of all of us, that God will touch the hearts of many right now, at this moment, and change them and give them a new life. Amen.
Thank you.
You are welcome.
Dear viewers, we have heard about what the Bible says. We have also heard what people said about the person of Christ. And we heard what Christ said about himself. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he says to you right now, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. You will have peace with Christ. And if you want to have your name written in the book of life, to live in the paradise of heaven, where eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him, come to God, and with all your heart, confess to him and say, Lord, I confess that I am a sinner, I confess my sins, and I want to repent of my sins. I come to you just as I am, and I acknowledge you as the personal Savior of my life. And I beseech you, and I ask you to write my name in the book of life, that I may live with you and glorify you in my life, and live with you in peace and in eternal enjoyment, where eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Thank you, dear viewers. Until we meet again in another episode, may the blessings of God be with you all.
Amen.